Let me invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 as we make our way toward the end of this little epistle. And we're going to be looking at verses 2 through 6 this morning. A few days ago, I handed one of those little Capri Suns. You know what those are? And some of you do. I kind of think most of you do. It's those ones that you have to have a special degree to get the straw right down into the pouch. And if you don't hold it just right and you get it in there and you're holding it wrong, that Capri Sun is shooting everywhere. And so I handed this little Capri Sun to one of the girls. She's about 4 years old, one of the girls that Bonnie watches. And she looked at it. Her eyes kind of got big. I mean, who doesn't like juice in a pouch? Sounds so natural, right? She grabbed it out of my hands and said, "I can do that." And I thought, uh-oh. But she grabbed it from the top. I said, "Okay, looks pretty good. Not bad so far." She grabbed the straw and pulled it out of the little sleeve that it was in. And I said, "Okay, doing pretty good." And then she went at it. And finally, she looked up at me and said, "Can you do this?" She went quickly from "I can do that" to "Can you do this?" And, you know, one day her little fingers are going to be strong enough to accomplish the entire thing. And she's going to get that straw into the pouch with no problem. In fact, if the truth is told, there's probably coming a day when she may have to do it for me, right? But when it comes to the Christian life, we will never get to the point where we can say, "I can do this by myself or by ourselves." We simply will never get to the point where we can pull off the Christian life on our own or by ourselves as a people gathered on our own. We simply can't do it. Even though we may try to take the reins of control from God, but when we do and when we try, what it exposes is a deep-seated idolatry in our own hearts that we are combating continually in an ongoing way. In fact, it's an idolatry that I think is our fleshly desire for rugged independence. And in fact, that is just so amplified in our own country. It's kind of in the core and the fabric. I mean, because after all, we have our Declaration of Independence. And the American dream is to release our kids so that they're independent from us and so that they have a better life than the one that they had with us. And all of those things may not be bad, but the truth is, in the Christian life, we'll never get to the point where we can live our lives independent of God. It may show itself in a few things. In fact, I want to commend to you a few books. We've given away some of these. I don't think we have this one on the table, but this one is Jerry Bridges. It's called Respectable Sins. And if you try to live your life in this rugged independence from God and you kind of do it on your own, and then finally, when all of your resources fail, you look at him and say, "Can you do this for me?" It's probably going to manifest itself in things like frustration or definitely worry and anxiety. Probably discontentment might show itself as one of the respectable sins, but exposes our desire to live life independent of God. Probably huge amounts of unthankfulness or impatience and irritability. If you're younger, in fact, the same little four-year-old girl was playing with all the toys. She had them everywhere just the other day. And then she looked up at me and said, "I'm bored." If we try to live our lives independent from God and thinking that everything has to revolve around us and our amusement and our pleasure, it's probably going to show itself in boredom, where we think God's at our beck and call and needs to maneuver everything just for us. And probably along with this, a snapping tongue or the speech that we have is probably going to be off. And so I love the way Paul comes to us in Colossians chapter 4. Listen to what he says to show the Christian life individually and as a church collectively can never be done independent. Just listen to what he says. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The other night, Friday night, before Michael and Emily left, they left on Saturday, yesterday, to go to the conference that they're going to be at this week. It's going to start today. Michael said, "Dad, are you ready for Sunday?" I said, yeah, pretty much. And he said, "Well, this is kind of Paul's crescendo, isn't it? I mean, these are his last words in the epistle." And I said, "Well, that's not exactly how the Hebrew mind works. It's not really so linear. The Hebrew mind is really a little more circular. And the truth is, everything that he's just said, in fact, most of these things, what we read earlier in Colossians 1, 3 through 14, were themes that he started there. And he just keeps coming back to them to hit them and to reinforce that, unlike what the false teachers in Colossae are trying to say and to puff themselves up, we can never puff ourselves up, and we can never live independent of God, because we are dependent. We can't live independent on Him because we're dependent on Him for our lives and for our time and for the very things that He's given to us. And we never puff ourselves up. We always bring Christ to the center and put Him on display. And so what Paul has been giving us here in Colossians is kind of the ins and outs of church life, if you will. And it's really been around these three themes that show our dependence on and trust in God: our prayer life, how we use our time, the very lives that He's given to us, and our speech. And these are the three things that I really want to hit on today from this passage: our prayers, our time, and our speech, to show our utter, absolute dependence on and trust in God. Why? Because I think Paul is using these to really drive home that, again, we don't puff ourselves up. We put Christ on display. And so let's look at them in that order: prayer and time and speech. It's kind of the ins and outs of church life and the Christian life. And these are commands. And again, so I'm commending to you not only respectable sins, but the little book is on the table, praying the Bible, because this is huge, because it hits into the first ins and outs of the Christian life, is that we should be a people devoted to prayer. You know, if there's any area in our lives that betrays our trying to live life with this rugged independence and the idolatry of "I can do it on my own," it's prayerlessness. And Paul makes sure that he commends to them again this area and implores them to be a people devoted to prayer. I mean, we already saw that in Colossians chapter 1. He says to them, "I'm praying earnestly in an ongoing manner for you." Prayer is this ongoing walk that we have with God, where we are confessing our thanks to God through Jesus Christ, and our ongoing acknowledgement that we're dependent on Him and we're trusting in Him for every twist and turn that comes in life. And so notice the call to prayer and the reasons for the praying that he gives to us here, and how connected they are to this idea that Paul is showing and is saying, listen, I'm dependent on God for my coming and my going. and I'm resting in him. And Colossians, you are too. And guess what? Great Commission people, we are as well. Notice what he says. He says, verse 2, continue steadfastly. That's actually the command here. It's this idea that there's this ongoing ruggedness toward or attention to this thing. And specifically says, could continue, keep on continuing in this steadfastness of prayer. And notice how he says this should look, being watchful in it in thanksgiving. If you remember, this is kind of the end of this last major section that started way back in chapter 3 that kind of built in the center point, so he doesn't crescendo in a linear way to the end. It built up to that word in verse 17 in Colossians 3, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You remember said we're representing him. Everything that we do is saying, here's Jesus on display in my life. And then notice that last part of that verse, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you go at, whatever you're doing, wherever you are, whatever you're about, you are taking the name of Christ with you. And it should be a moment of giving thanks to God the Father through Christ Jesus. And he said, he just comes back to the thought, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. I mean, look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Listen to how he ends this great epistle to the people at Thessalonica. This is one of those passages I love, kids especially. If you want to memorize scripture, you can get three verses with just a few words memorized. I love that. In fact, in the Greek, verse 16 is the shortest verse in the Bible. I know there's Jesus wept. That's two words in the Greek, just like it is in the English. But in the Greek, verse 16 is one word, pray always, or rather rejoice always. That's good. That's one verse. You can memorize that, can't you? Rejoice always. Now, the harder part, of course, is what? Doing it. But it's pretty crystal clear. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean that you're sitting in your room and you're praying and neglecting everything else. In fact, that's what some of the false teachers in Colossae were saying, to which Paul would say, look, if you don't work, you don't eat. And if you're not taking care of your family, then you're worse than an infidel. So he's not saying neglect all the other things. He's saying as you're going about the coming and goings of life, you should have a pattern and a habit of prayer privately in your life, but your whole life should be marked as a walking with God and responding to him in what he's doing. And it comes out in this rejoicing always and this praying without ceasing. Notice verse 18, giving thanks in how many circumstances? How many? All. Do you know what all means in the Greek? All. That's worth it just on this long holiday weekend just to come and hear that. For this, not catch this, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is part of your sanctification. This is part of you becoming to look more like Christ. And he goes on and says other things, and maybe one day we'll pull apart 1 Thessalonians and we'll walk through that. But at least here, just like he does in Thessalonians to the people at Thessalonica, Paul is saying to the Colossian people, be watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. In other words, regardless of the circumstances that come your way, economy, recession, pandemic, health problems, raises, great kids, difficult kids, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing with this thanksgiving. Giving this thankfulness. Why? Because what are you recognizing? that God's the one who has brought me to this place today, right now. And as He takes me to the next place, if I'm alive, it's for Him. And if I'm not, it's with Him. Praise be to God. Right? Now, why wouldn't we do this? Because the truth is, this is exactly what Jesus was like, isn't it? If you want to do a great study in your own devotional life, here's one that I would commend to you. Walk through the Gospel of Luke, and especially the Gospel of John, and see the prayer life of Jesus on display. It's great. Luke especially, he's a man of prayer in Luke. His whole ministry starts, he comes to that scene with John the Baptist and he's baptized, and it says, as he was praying, Luke 3, the skies opened and the Father spoke and the Spirit descended like a dove, and there's the Trinity on display, God in His fullness on display for us. I don't understand completely, but it's there, and I believe it. But notice it was marked by Jesus praying. Later in Luke chapter 4, I probably assume that as He's fasting, as He's walking into this moment and going through temptation, fasting and prayer are usually hand in hand, and He's showing, Father, I'm here not for my will, but for Your will. You have given to me a purpose for life, and it's not to be done independent of You. It's to be done for You and for Your glory. That's Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. He just kind of moves away from the crowd as everything is pressing in, and He moves away to do what? You know what? Can you guess? Pray. In Luke chapter 6, before He makes the big decision of calling His disciples, verses 12 and 13, you know what He does? Can you guess? He prays. Who's He praying to? The Father. Luke chapter 9, verse 28, He goes up onto the mountain. That's always a sign that when you go up onto the mountain, you know who you're expecting to meet? God. He goes up on the mountain, and it says He goes up on the mountain to pray, and He takes some of the disciples with Him. Very similar to Luke chapter 18. Take a look at Luke chapter 18 specifically. Now, friends, if Jesus has this kind of prayer life with the Father, we ought to be marked not by prayerlessness, but by a devotion to prayer, wouldn't you say? And notice chapter 18, verse 1. It says, He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to, what? Pray and not, what? Lose heart. You see, prayerlessness will always leave you with hopelessness because you're worried and you're wondering, how am I going to accomplish this? How am I going to pull this off? But prayerfulness positions you to say, Father, I have no clue what's going to happen, but I do know this. Your hand is on me. You brought me to here. You're going to take me to there. And I know this. Whatever happens between here and there is going to be for my good, and so that I'm more like Christ. So You do whatever you need to do, Father, so that I can get to there for Your glory. So that we're not losing hope, but we're giving thanks to the Father through Christ Jesus. That's why over in John, you talk about Jesus' prayer life. John has that whole chapter devoted to His prayer life. But there's that scene in John where His good friend Lazarus has passed away, right? And He comes on the scene, and he's purposefully delayed. This is in John chapter 11. And of course, as He gets to the scene, He sees the commotion and just the raucousness of what death has brought to life, and He's deeply moved, and it's here that He's just, in fact, in verse 38, where it says He's deeply moved, it's the same word as like a horse snorting is the image here. And He tells them to take the stone away, and they say, but Lord, He stinketh. And he says to them, but didn't I tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God, verse 40. And so they remove the stone. And notice what happens. Jesus doesn't barrel through. He pauses in that moment and he lifts up his eyes and he says this in verse 41. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Love that. In fact, verse 42, he amplifies it. I knew that you always hear me. You know how I knew that? Because they were one. And he knew that he heard him because he's hearing the Father and he's only doing and speaking what the Father says and tells him. There's a beautiful picture. But notice, I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe, not that he's a great guy, but that they would believe that you sent me, that this was all part of your plan. Because, Father, that's why I'm here, to do your plan that you have for me. In fact, part of that was to preach. That for this reason, I came out. We're going to come to that. He's here to do the Father's plan. And then finally to go to the cross, all part of that plan. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Like the old country preacher said, if he hadn't said Lazarus, every dead person in that cemetery would have gotten up and come out. But here he is showing that there's this oneness and this dependence and this togetherness between the Father and the Son. That's why I love that scene as well in Luke 22, where he looks at Peter and says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. If you're looking for it, it's Luke 22, verses 31 through 32. And you know what Jesus says to him? But, Peter, I have prayed for you. And you know what? When Peter heard that, I'll bet he didn't think, I wonder if he really means that. You know why? Because Peter was with him and he was there when he watched him pray and he heard these things and he knew that when Jesus said, I've prayed, he had. And not only when he prayed, the Father has heard him. And so he knew that because Jesus had prayed for him. Now, of course, Peter steps back and says, oh, but Jesus, you know, I can do this all on my own and I'm going to the cross with you. And that's kind of where his sifting begins. But he prayed. And Jesus said, when you come back. See, Jesus even saw beyond the whole situation. You're going to be restored. What a beautiful picture. Now notice, at the same time, back in Colossians, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And notice, he says this because, notice verses 3 and 4, back in Colossians chapter 4. He says, at the same time, pray also for us. Because we're dependent on God for everything that we're doing. Pray specifically that God may open to us a door for the Word. In other words, everything that we do as a church won't happen unless God greenlights it and opens the door for us to do ministry. You say, that seems kind of unusual. I thought that, I mean, every one of our endeavors should be greenlit. And, I mean, we're here to do that. Isn't that how it should be? But do you remember in Acts where Paul came to this point and wasn't really sure where to go, and they tried to go to the right, and the Holy Spirit prevented them, and they tried to go to the north, and the Holy Spirit prevented them? What's that all about? What, I mean, they'd want to go proclaim Jesus. Shouldn't they be allowed to do that? Apparently not. You know why? Because it wasn't in God's plan, and Paul was dependent for God for his steps because he was relying on him and trusting in him for everything. In fact, what happened that very night? Turn to the left and over on the other side, and Macedonia was the call. Come, come here. You know what Paul did? Let's go there. And you know what? In part, you know what we can say? We're here because of that moment, because that was the opening of the gospel out toward the West and toward Europe and then the expansion. But praise be to God that God gave the open door. And he's saying here, in the same way, pray for us that God may open a door for the word, not so that we can go and have more pleasure and do more things for ourselves, but simply for the word so that we might declare the mystery of Christ. What's the mystery of Christ? He's already been telling us this all throughout Colossians. It's that Christ is in you, the hope of glory, that God has called out a people among the nations who would respond to the gospel. And so go and declare it so that they will be harvested. What a praise. And notice, it's that very thought on which he says, I'm in prison. Why was he in prison? If you remember, back when we walked through Acts, there was a contingent that came down and said, there's that guy, that rabble-rouser, that Paul. He's calling these Gentiles and he's calling them faithful before God. And now he's bringing them into the temple and he's defiling the temple. So literally on account of the fact that he was telling Gentiles, guess what? The very God of Israel can be your God and can inhabit your hearts and your life and bring you to new life. To which the people of Israel said, that's an abomination. And Paul said, it's for this ministry that I am in prison. But notice verse 4, he amplifies it. He says, pray this, that this door would open so that we might declare the word and this mystery of Christ, this gospel message, that I might make it clear. John, thank you for your prayer earlier, that my words would be clear. I'll pray that for you this week as I have previous weeks. Prayed for Robbie this last week. Guess what? He survived. Maybe just by the skin of his teeth, but he's here. But notice he says, which is how I ought to speak. That might be clearly, but I think it's boldly. The mystery and the word of Christ. See, Paul didn't go and minister anywhere unless God opened the door and it was to declare this mystery of Christ, that it's Christ in you. Colossians 1:27. And so he asked them, pray so that we might declare and clearly show that we are dependent on and trusting in the Father through Christ. Now, because Jesus' life was purposeful and Paul had this purposefulness to life, the Christian life is full of purpose. But to see this, we're going to have to probably take a different perspective, not only in our prayer lives, but also in the time that God has given to us. In fact, notice second, we ought to be a people not only devoted to prayer, but a people seizing every opportunity to represent Christ. In fact, this is the psalmist, right? Teach us, O Lord, to what? Number our days how? Well or wisely. How do you do that? To recognize that God is sovereign over the days that he gives to us. That life is a gift. That if you're still here and you're still breathing, praise God. I haven't just bored you to sleep. I haven't bored you to death. Praise be to God. But, you know, if you do fall asleep and fall out the window, I don't have the gift that Paul had. So be careful when you come to worship. But you know there's a tension here. Notice back in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Now again, the command is an ongoing character, and literally it's keep on walking in wisdom, or literally it's in wisdom, keep on walking toward outsiders. So the in wisdom is kind of put in priority place, and that's kind of the emphasis here, that there's a wisdom by which we ought to keep on walking in our lives, specifically toward outsiders. Outsiders is those who are not in the kingdom, those who are not followers of Jesus Christ. So there's an ethics that we have in our life, in our coming and going, as we intermingle in places with unbelievers. Think grocery store, think Lowe's, think your office building, if you still do an office building, or in your remote Zoom meeting, or wherever it is that you're intermingling with your neighbors. There ought to be this wisdom that marks the way that we walk. Now, there's a tension here, because Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:16, kind of the companion to this verse, that we're to walk wisely, recognizing that the days are incredibly evil. And throughout this epistle, he's been praying that they would know wisdom, and now he's saying that they would walk in this wisdom. And there's a tactfulness and a gentleness and a loving and a bold proclaiming that's on display here. But really, there is a tension when you think about this, because the New Testament speaks a few things about how it is that we're to live in front of people who are not followers of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, we're supposed to live in such noble ways that those who are outside of the gospel see our lives, and there's this attractiveness to the hope that we possess. You'll see this in places like 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, 1 Thessalonians verse 4, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, which literally says we ought to be quiet, minding our own business and working responsibly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, live in such a way to please everyone in everything that you do, because this is what I'm doing, so that I might bring salvation to everyone. Matthew 5:16 says we're the salt of the world, and we're a light, the city set on a hill, and we ought to have this attractiveness to us that's pointing to God. And in 1 Peter, if you remember, we walked through 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, it says we're to live in such a way that even when people castigate us because of our faith, nevertheless, on the day of His coming or His visiting, God will be praised. But on the other hand, in Luke chapter 5, John chapter 15, we're told, be careful how you live toward outsiders. In fact, Jesus says, woe to you when men speak well of you. And we're told that those who seek to live godly lives, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So how do we do this well? Well, it's with wisdom, right? And again, I think Jesus sets the stage here. Jesus, who you walk through the Gospels and you realize he is pronouncing woes to the religious elite, but what is he to the sinners and the tax collectors? A what? Do you remember? A friend to sinners? In fact, the religious elite look at him and say, there he is again. That wine bibber, he's in that home with those sinners. It's an ongoing thing. But remember, he was a friend to sinners, not to be accepted and liked and enjoy life with them. He wasn't bar hopping with them because he just wanted to carouse and go out and just have a good time. He was there pursuing and redeeming the mission and the time that God gave to him to do. Because why? His hour had not yet come. Everything was marching toward the plan of God for his life to the hour of the cross. And we ought to have a similar mindset. That we're not enjoying life simply for our own pleasure. We've been infused with the Spirit and dwelt and brought to life so that now, whatever we do in word or in deed, we're doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. We're representing Him. And who was He? He was holy and innocent and unstained. Hebrews 7:26. And unstained by the world. He was separated from sinners, and yet He was with sinners. What does that mean? As He mixed and mingled, they didn't rub off on him. And he was exalted above the heavens. What a Savior. He lived this tension perfectly. But why? Because this last part of this verse helps us out to understand what it looks like to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, keeping on making the best use of the time. That phrase literally means to redeem or to purchase out what's there and to use it rightly. The time that God has given to us, teach us to number our days well. In other words, if you wake up tomorrow and you're breathing, then you should be using the energy that God gives to you for that day. We saw this as we walked through chapter 3 and 4. We should be using that for the glory of God, for the purpose to which He's called us. And didn't Jesus show this? What did He say? For this purpose I came out. What was that? To preach the gospel of the kingdom. To whom? The righteous? No. Mark 10, Mark 2, what does He say? I didn't come to be served. I came to what? To serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. I didn't come to call the righteous. They have no need for a doctor. I came to call who? The sick. Why did He live this way? Because He and the Father were one. And what He did is what the Father told Him. And what He spoke is what the Father said. And He was here to complete the work that the Father gave to Him to do, wasn't He? And so, we show this wisdom, making the use of the time. The other day I was in Panera. I was waiting for the guys to come for my ministry time with them. We have a Bible study on Tuesdays. And there were these ladies there that were planning. I'm an eavesdropper. And I was just listening. And they're like, yeah, we can take the group to Middleton. And yeah, we can go to the tea plantation. And yeah, we can do this. And we can do that. And we can do that. And oh, the it'll just be great. And then we can have that thing, you know, that other church did it. We could do it too. It's that game where everybody's betting on that thing, and we see, and we'll just raise a lot of money this way. And so there, were, you know, we got this gambling thing going on. And I'm thinking, this is interesting, because as they're meeting, and you know what, we do things. But what I never heard them say in their planning for their church group was Jesus, the Bible, how to redeem these outings, how to position people together so that they're encouraging one another in Christ's likeness. That's what this picture here is. Walk in wisdom, walk toward outsiders. Redeeming the time that God has given to you. Because we're here to accomplish the mission that God has sent us on. Now with prayer, we show our dependence and trust in God, and this translates into the way that we use our time and our days wisely, and it's often shown in our speech. So notice finally, we should be a people not only devoted to prayer and using the time well to represent Christ, but we also ought to be a people who speak with great care. There ought to be great care with the words that come off of our lips, knowing that we are representatives of the body of Christ Himself. And notice verse 6, how Paul amplifies this. He says, let your speech always be gracious. Literally, in grace, speak in grace. Always speak in grace. Keep on speaking this way. It ought to be pleasant. There should be a charmingness about it, a winsomeness, an attractiveness to our speech. In fact, as I was sitting there in Panera, I kept saying, God, How could I? Should I? I said, no, nope, probably nothing good. And, you know, I was not given an open door that day to speak to those ladies because probably nothing good was going to happen if I said anything. It wouldn't be gracious. It wouldn't be winsome. I maybe could have thought of a way, but I just didn't. And notice he goes on. He says not only in grace with this graciousness, but it also should be seasoned with salt. Literally here in the Greek, it's having been seasoned with salt. In other words, before the words come off of our lips, we should be thinking, how would God season my words as somebody who is indwelled by the Spirit and representing Him in this moment? What should I say? You say, Mike, if I think of all of that, I probably shouldn't say anything. There you go. Maybe you shouldn't. But thinking well of how we should be speaking, seasoned with salt. That salt was either to preserve or sanitize, like if you have a cut, you could put salt on it and some antiseptic. But here, it's also for flavoring. And I think that's the idea Paul's using here, is that your word should flavor the situation as you're bringing Christ into the center. And with Christian grace and sensitivity to the person and the situation, because notice it says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Because remember, if you seek and desire to live a godly life, you're going to expect to have persecution as you're thinking, how do I do this wisely? My new neighbors have invited me to dinner and they're lesbians. How do I step into that wisely and well and with grace and with sensitivity and yet with boldness to bring Christ into the picture? If you say, Mike, that's never happened to me, hold on, it may in the next few years. In fact, it may present itself in your own family now. And you're wondering, what do I do? And we have to remember, at the end of the day, we're not trying to win arguments. We're simply trying to point wayward worshipers to the King. These whose affections have gone everywhere, and yet they're created in the image of God, and they're created to worship Him, and calling them to place their affection and their hope on the King of the ages, who is Christ. Because you know what, church? Here's what I love. Jesus models all of these perfectly for us, didn't he? He was a man devoted to prayer, but you know what? According to Romans 8, he still is, and he's ever interceding for us, his people. Isn't that good news? So we can come to God and rejoice with thanksgiving through Christ Jesus, who's interceding. He's praying for us even right now, Father. Father, I know he's done it again, but I paid the debt for him. He's our advocate before the Father, according to 1 John. He's arguing God's law on our behalf, not against us now. And praise be to God, he used the days well. I mean, there's nobody else who has ever come to the end of his life and can say this, I have completed all that the Father has given to me. He did it. And you know what that included? Your redemption and mine. He ransomed us with his life. Praise be to God. He used his time perfectly. And when the hour came, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's why we're here. And you talk about a man who was gracious in his speech. Goodness gracious, he is the ever-abiding Word of God. He's the very words of life. So today, we see in Christ our hope and the way forward as his people through this idolatry of rugged independence. Through Christ, we can see our prayer lives come alive. We can see a way to use our times with great purpose and care. And it's in him that he wires us so that our speech is different. Because he is our hope, and he is our life, and he is our wisdom. Find that life in him today. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for this hope that is ours in Christ. Father, we thank you that he modeled perfectly how it is that we are to live. Father, you haven't called us to something. Paul didn't just pull some things out of the air that sounded good. These were the very words that came to Paul through the Holy Spirit. And so now, enlighten our hearts and illumine our minds to your truth. Help us to see who we have in Christ and what we are in Christ, so that we might indeed do everything, word and deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to you through him. And so, Father, we praise you. But Lord, we also know that there may be some who are here or who are listening, who are not resting in you, who are not worshiping you, but they're still worshiping rugged independence and their own agendas and trying to do it on their own. And the way they relate to you is when it goes haywire, then they come to you and say, can you fix this? Father, change our hearts. And Father, for those who have no thought of Christ, help them to see in him the one who is the treasure and our life and our all. And Father, help them to cry out to this one who welcomes sinners and displays and demonstrates the love of God for us, such that we give thanks to you through him, because he is our life and our righteousness and our wisdom and our sanctification and our all. We praise you and we thank you for this hope today. In Jesus' name, amen.